Hello, and welcome to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. This week, Pastor Brian shares out of chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. So let's join Brian as he reads from the Word of God.
All right, church, we're continuing our Bible study through the book of Genesis. So if your Bible's with you, you can please open up there, Genesis chapter 13. And I wanted just to say this, if you're looking on a phone or a tablet and you'd like to follow on a study that way, that's absolutely fine. I want to let you know, I teach through the New King James Version. So I know someone asked me last week, what version are you in? I'm following something different. Well, New King James Version is where I'm at. And I want to encourage you, again, I have nothing wrong, I have a tablet right here. I like to study with my tablet and do different things with it as well. But I will say, I really encourage you to have a paper Bible. And the reason why is there's some aspects in our minds where so many times I'm like, I know I'm reading Genesis, but it was the lower left-hand portion of the page. I saw that verse. That the Lord really spoke something to me there. And I can flip through and I can find it just by location because my mind mapped it there. Where you can't do that on a tablet. You don't find it. You're constantly searching for things. And the main reason is I love to just write all over my Bible. I just call them tearing it up. I want to circle things and highlight things and do all sorts of things like that. And you really can't do that on a tablet either. So anyway, that's what I like to do. But you whatever works for you, that's where we're at. I wanted to let you see here, we're continuing our faith foundation as we're looking at the rest of the study through the book of Genesis as what are these foundational components of our faith? What does it play and who are we called to be like the Lord Jesus and how are we to be like him? We walk by faith and not by sight. He forms us into his image as we trust and surrender and submit to him. So we're going to continue to look at that. But the title of this message, that's the very end of it. You're going to get to see the whole thing as I have to back it all the way up. That's all right. You're not going to remember all this. Okay, the title of this message is A Lot Like Abram, Not a Little Bit Like Lot. And we're going to see that because we're going to make a contrast here very distinctly. I say we're simply going to be making some observations as of what the scripture is going to break down in the contrast between Abram and Lot. We're going to see that Abram is on this spiritual journey, that he is walking by faith and God is doing amazing things in his life. He's being conformed into the image of Christ. But Lot, he is being conformed into the image of this world. And we're going to see some very difficult decisions that Lot is going to make and some very challenging consequences that are going to come as a result. But we want to glean from that. We want to be a lot like Abram, not even a little bit. Like Lot. So join with me one more time as we pray. Father, just come before you one more time and just ask God as we get into your holy scriptures. Father, we don't ask that you make the scripture alive. It is already alive. It is living and active. And so what we ask God is that you would give us ears to hear. Give the church the ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us this morning. I pray, God, for the hearts of all these precious people gathered here today that you would set aside those things from the week, set aside our lunch plan, set aside what we're doing this afternoon, and just stop and be still to hear what your spirit wants to speak to us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get a quick background as where we're at. Remember last week we saw that Abraham had received the call of the Lord while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, remember? And he responds to that call. He has a little stop in Haran, but he eventually gets down to the land of Canaan. This is the land that God has promised him. But what we found is almost immediately upon arriving into the land of Canaan, a trial arose for Abram. And we're getting used to that, right? Trials come in the Christian life. And sometimes right before God wants to do great things in and through our lives, a trial comes and the enemy wants to try and thwart what God has in store. But we don't want to play into his hand. Remember, Abram thought he could avoid the trial by going down to Egypt, which was disobedience to God. God did not call him to Egypt, but to Canaan. But while Abram was in Egypt with his nephew Lot for an unspecified time, we will see that they acquired great wealth. They required servants and livestock. And what we're going to see is that because all this was acquired in a season of disobedience, it was acquired prematurely and it will only cause problems for Abram. That's going to be one of the sources, but it's a consequence from that situation. But what we really want to know is how does Abram respond to this? Remember, chapter 11 ended with Abram, the father of faith, getting deported from Egypt. That's not a good thing. That's not very fun. He's kicked out of Egypt because he lied and he's trying to cover this whole situation. But we want to know, how is he going to respond? And I want you to tune in for this. We can all relate to this. How do we respond after we've done something foolish? After we've snapped at our spouse? After we've snapped at our kids, after we've just done something dumb. I know I do dumb things. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. But we want to know, how do we respond? And what does Abram do in this situation? Let's pick it up now. Genesis 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So check this out. I mean, look at what we see Abraham do again. Coming off a bad performance or coming off a time of disobedience. What is the first thing he does? He gets out of Egypt. He gets up out of Egypt and returns to the place which he was called to be. I just want you to know, don't stay in the place of disobedience. So many times we feel, oh, I'm messing up or I'm off track. And what we do is we allow that analysis to cause paralysis and we never move. We just stay there. Abraham doesn't do that. He gets right up, packs up his things, and heads back to the place where he should have been. Where is that? He goes back to Bethel. But what does this mean for him? He goes back to the last place he heard from the Lord. Remember, the Lord met him when he was in Bethel. He made an altar in response to that. And so he goes back. And that's just an easy kind of just instruction for us all. When we find ourselves off track, go back to the place you were when you were back on track. Just simply go back to those first things. Go back to those tasks that you were engaged in. But what does he do once he goes back to Bethel? And Bethel literally means the house of God. He finds the altar, the place of worship, and he starts calling on the name of the Lord again. I mean, again, this is so powerful and it can't be overstated. This is exactly what to do. We don't need to complicate this. As soon as we find ourselves in a situation where we shouldn't be, we get up and we return to the Lord. And God receives us by his grace. He receives us. Now, the strong charge here for Abraham is, well, he never should have left his altar in the first place. And that's true for us. We don't ever need to leave our altar in the first place. We can abide in Christ. In fact, we must abide. But when we do, if we slip up and walk away, know that God does receive us back. By his great grace, the same grace that he received us in the first place, God receives Abram right here at this place. Abraham starts seeking him, and I just want us to know this is as foundational to our faith as anything else is. We need Jesus for everything that we do in this life. I can do how much apart from him, church? How much? Nothing apart from him. So how much do we need Jesus? For everything. We need him. And so how often can we come to him? He has opened the door as our forerunner to go into the throne of grace daily, seeking and finding mercy and grace and help in our time of need. So this is just this great example that the father of faith is showing us here. But note this, Abram will seek the Lord right here in great humility, and God will prepare his heart for what he will face next. An incredible example for us, but keep that in mind. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between Abram's herdsmen. Let me back that up. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So here we see that this problem is starting to take place. But I want to call back to your attention the contrast that we are seeing here so evidently laid out between Abram and Lot. Note that both of these men are very wealthy at this point in their lives. Both of them are described by their great abundance. Verse 5 tells us that Lot has flocks and herds and tents. I mean, this is just Lot. This is what God has given him. But verse 7 tells us that he has herdsmen. He's got people who are watching his livestock. But back in verse 2, we were told that Abraham had he was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and now we see he too has herdsmen. But I want to point out, that is the only thing we were told about Lot. We were told, we had other things that we were told about the heart and the character of Abram. He wasn't just defined by his things, right? What did he do? He returned to Bethel, he found the altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. But in contrast, all we know of Lot is he had a lot of possessions. That's all we're ever told. We're never told in this text that Lot builds an altar, that Lot calls upon the name of the Lord. All we have is this guy has a lot of things. And I want you to think about that. They both have great possessions, but Abraham, even though he has great possessions, he doesn't allow his possessions to possess him. And he's still charging after the things of the Lord. But Lot, on the other hand, his possessions are his greatest of priority. We'll see that he uses those possessions to make all the decisions of his life. And that's out of balance. God wants to free you from those things. That is not the heart of God. This is a contrast that we're beginning to see right here. But here's the situation. Because these men have so much, there becomes a dispute between their herdsmen. I want to point out again, they didn't have this problem before they went to Egypt. They go to Egypt, and now they have too many possessions. Again, our disobedience, our wrong steps, they cause consequences that set into motion. And sometimes we need to repent and shed some of these things, as we'll see. But church, as we look back at this, doesn't this seem kind of silly to you and me? I mean, I look back and I go, guys, you have plenty of stuff. Why do you both need to maintain so much? I mean, why are you going to allow things, possessions, to cause separation between you? Like, this is crazy to me. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm just so glad that this is Old Testament. I mean, this is thousands of years ago. I mean, we don't have problems like this anymore. I mean, we don't let things and possessions to come between us, right? We've never had a relational squabble with a family member or friend over a thing, right? I mean, unfortunately, wrong. We all have had situations like that. I remember several years ago, my grandfather passed away. We got the call and we were a couple hours away. So my wife and I drove home to be with my family. Now my grandfather had a lot of things. He had many rooms inside the house that were no touch room, grandpa only rooms that we could never even go in. But he had a lot of things. But I remember showing up and we were a little late. We were some of the later family members to get there. And I go and I'm just trying to minister to my grandmother who just lost her husband of over 50 years. But all the while in the background, there's all these arguments over who gets his things. People are even sneaking things off to their vehicles without even asking for permission. I was like, what is happening? This woman is suffering and grieving from the loss of her husband, and the family's nearly being torn apart, not because of the loss of a family member, because they want to know who gets what out of the situation. It was very ugly. And it broke my heart. I was like, I can't believe some of the things that I'm seeing here. But I want you to hear this. If you're one of those people that when a circumstance comes upon you, that the first thing you think about is how is this going to affect my things? Or what can I get out of this situation? I want you to hear this. You're a little bit like Lot. And that is not who we're called to be. We want God to free us of that. We don't want our possessions to possess us. We don't want our things to determine the decisions that we make in this life. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to be free from these circumstances. But this is what's happening here. This is how this situation is unfolding. A contention breaks out between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot here. And I want you to hear this. When contention breaks out between Christian and Christian, who's really the one who gets misrepresented? The Lord. The Lord does. And what does verse 7 tell us? Just a little tidbit. But it says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. They're watching these two Hebrews, and we'll explain what that means later. And they're squabbling over like, hey, these guys are just like us. What, they've received the promises of God, and they're fighting over the same things we fight over. And that's what happens when we squabble over things, when we have contention between each other. It gives fodder for the enemy. It is fuel for the not yet believer, the person who doesn't want to come to church saying, they can't even get along with each other. Why do I want to be a part of that? And you talk to some people who've been wounded in the church and you ask them, why don't you come to church anymore? They know all the problems because the church splits, because there's hypocrisy, because it's backbiting. And I just pray, Lord, let that not be said here. And we're going to see how to do that. And it's not going to be easy, but let it not be said here. I know this is a little heavy right now, and I want to take it a little heavier before we're finished here. But this strife, this contentious situation that we're reading about right here, I want you to know it really isn't about things at all. It really isn't about things. It really isn't about possessions. Look at what James says about this. You can see this. James says, James 4, 1 through 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we say, that's gnarly. We say, that's the book of James. This is the epistle in the New Testament, a letter. There's nothing that is not gnarly in the book of James. But this is heavy when we apply this because it points out that the possessions that Abraham and Lot have are not the problem. What causes the issue? It's a heart problem. It's a desire from within. It's not the circumstances from without. It's the desire from within. The heart for more. It's the desire for abundance. It's the desire to have the greater priority. I deserve this more than you deserve this. And so we exalt our interests above another. But it's simply pride. Pride is the situation that is going on here. And I want you to see, how does this situation get resolved? I want you to remind you, we know that Abraham came back to Canaan and started seeking the Lord. He goes back to the altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. This is showing us that he is spiritually minded. He wants to seek the things of God in this situation. But look at what he says again in verse 8. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me. Verse 9, he says, look at this whole situation. This whole land is before us. But in such humility, he says, Lot, you pick first. Lot, wherever you want to go, you can go. And church, I want you to engage with this. Do you want to know how you can spiritually resolve the strife in your life? You ready for this? There's 3 points. Now listen, I understand that we may not be able to avoid contentions and quarrels in our lives, but they don't have to be escalated and they can be resolved. Listen to these 3 points. This is how to do it. Number one, know that you are the peacemaker. You, Christian, you are the peacemaker. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. He's just saying, look, as it depends upon you, live at peace. And that's exactly what Abraham is showing us. He confronts the situation. Way to go, Uncle Abe. He shows up to Lot and says, hey, I want you to know there should not be strife between us. He says, please, as much as it's going to depend upon me, I want to resolve this situation. Abraham is a peacemaker. Christian, be the peacemaker. Point 2, remember what you do have. Abraham is looking at Lot and he says, we are brothers. I want you to think about that. Why wouldn't he say, we are relatives? Or why wouldn't he say, you are my nephew? Because he brings such humility in this situation, such commonality and equality. He says, we are brethren, we are brothers. He says, I have love for you. John 13:35 says this, that all will know we are his disciples by our love one for another. And Christian, we have love because he who loved us has given us the love to love another. And when we think about this, that's what we have. We have love, but we must remember to show this. When we remember what we have, when we remember the love that we've been shown, we offer that love to another. And that love produces a greater unifying capacity than that little thing that is trying to divide us. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all. We've seen that. It's a New Testament statement. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't matter who's right or wrong. Remember what we have. We have love. And point number three, if you really want to resolve the situation and end the strife, and this is successful 100% of the time, take the lower seat. Assume the secondary position. Just humble yourself, and why not rather be wronged? This is successful 100% of the time. Abraham looks at Lot and says, you choose first. You want the left side? Fine, I'll take the right. You want the right side? I'll go left. You choose. This is incredible humility. This is radical Christianity, except there really is no such thing as radical Christianity. There's just Christianity. And that's what this is. Abraham is showing us such a great foundational principle of humility to say, I don't want to gain all these things in life by striving in order to get them. I want them to be given to me because my God says, this is yours. And this has been a foundational principle of my faith, of my ministry. I don't want to strive to gain something lest I actually gain it. And then I have to, in my own capacity, maintain it. And it's a work of my own hands, it's a work of my flesh. I want nothing to do with that. Instead, I want to say, Lord, what do you want to give? And then I can maintain only through the strength and supply of your Holy Spirit. You give what you want to give this church. You send us where you want to send us. You place us where you want us to place us. But then, Lord, you sustain it. You pour out your Spirit so we can do it. Not that it's something that we can look upon ourselves. But this is a stark difference between Abraham and Lot. A distinct contrast between what it looks like to be heavenly minded and to have your eyes fixed upon the things of the world. Abraham is saying, it's not what I want. It's not what I'm going to take. I trust the Lord. And remember, who has the Lord promised the land to? To Abram. But he says, look, I'm not even going to stand upon that. If my God wants me to have it, he will give it. No man can withstand or resist the Lord God. You understand that, right? Even when we're like, oh, this guy got in front of this and he stole my promise. Really, was it really a promise? Because no one can resist the Lord. No one. So if God really wants you to have it, you'll have it. In fact, you already have it. It's yours. Maybe you haven't laid hold of it yet. But this is incredible faith. But Abram takes the lower seat, this secondary position. And look at, this isn't just something that he's asked to do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This sums it all up. I mean, this is the heart of the Christian. This is a faith foundational component. How much more important are your interests than mine? I'm supposed to look at them as better. That's how we're supposed to conduct our lives. Again, you want to end the strife in your life? Clothe yourself in the humility of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 will continue to say that Jesus, although he had equality with God, did not cling to it, but humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And who are we being conformed into the image of? Jesus Christ. So again, when you look at this in the context of strife and battling with one another, put on humility. And I want you to know, Christian, that it is pride that escalates the situation. It's just simply not wanting to say no, not wanting to yield ourselves. But I want you to know, humility is the most non-threatening posture we can ever take on. You want to just humble yourself and say, hey, you take it. The Lord will provide in some other way. I'm not going to battle with you there. And you watch God do an incredible work. And then he can even do a work in that person going, what are you doing? That doesn't even make sense. This is what my Jesus did for me. And you start sharing that gospel. It leads into just incredible. But this is who we are. This is who we're called to be. And remember this, that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It isn't thinking of ourselves at all. It's valuing others as better, as greater, and their interests as more of a priority in our lives. So as we continue to see this, this is what Abraham does. And we're going to see how God is going to provide for this. But this is Abraham's spiritual posture as he puts himself into this situation. But in contrast, how does Lot respond? He shows us what it looks like not to be spiritually minded, but to be looking for the things of the world. Verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So look at the contrast here. I mean, again, we're seeing it so clearly. Abram comes back from Egypt, and what does he want? He wants to be back in the land that God had promised. He's going to Bethel. He's going to the house of God. He's going to the altar. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. But what is Lot doing? Lot gets back from Egypt into the land that God has promised, and what is he doing? He's looking for Egypt again. It's what he says. I'm looking for a place that's like Egypt. I'm using my physical eyes to see what is happening. And I want you to know, this is the first decision we have Lot making all on his own. And this is what he is going to base it on. This is the facts that he's going to use to make his determination. It says he sees the plains of the Jordan and they appeal to his eye. He says, this land is well watered. Look at all, this is great. But what does he say? It says it looks like a garden. Is it looks like Egypt. It looks like the place that I really wanted to stay. This is just what a longing for the world looks like. Lot is the picture of the Christian who has said yes to Jesus, but hasn't yet said no to the things of the world. And so the world is continuing to pull at his heart, to appeal to his eyes. Look at this four-step progression that Lot makes. He looked up and saw. He sees something with his eyes. Then he makes a decision in his heart. He chose. But then he separates himself from Abram. And finally, he sets up his tent as far as Sodom, a place where God says is exceedingly wicked and sinful against me. But that's the progression. This is what happens when we get caught up in the things of the world. They pull us. They draw us. To pursue them requires us separating ourselves from the things of God, which would be separating from Abram, separating ourselves from the walk of faith. Where we fix our eyes is naturally where we point our feet. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I don't know if you've ever been on a run and you're thinking, I'm just going to look around, see if anyone's there. That's the fastest way to run into a pole. Because you're not looking where you're going. And that's what happens. He sees, well, what's over there? There's the plains of Jordan. It looks so lovely. Next thing you know, in right progression, he's found himself camped right where his eyes were fixed. Where our eyes are fixed, that's where our feet are pointed. That's where we will end up. And we most of us know the way this situation is going to unfold. This is going to be a horrible decision that Lot has just made. But it's going to be difficult even before he gets fully settled. But what a contrast. And church, I just want to say, I would have rather liquidated all my possessions. I would have rather just take my livestock, herdsmen, just go. You be with him. I want to be with Abram. I want to be with the promises of God. I want to know what God's going to do through this man. I believe the covenant he received. But Lot says, no, I'm all about trying to build my kingdom. It's almost like he's battling this equality, saying, I want to be as great as Abraham. He is struggling with pride in and of himself. And I think about that. Pride is just such a poison of our hearts. Ask the Lord, search me if there's anything wicked in me. Is pride starting to raise itself up? Pride is something that is so devastating. Pride truly does come before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And that's what we're going to see here. That's what Lot is dealing with. We don't want to be even a little bit like Lot. But I want to point out in verse 10, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that this is the way the plain of Jordan looked before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is just like a foreshadowing. And I want to point out just the temporal nature of how beautiful this plain of the Jordan was. Really, everything Lot saw, everything that he put his hope in, everything that factored into his decision, it was fleeting and temporary. I just want us to hear that again because so many things, this Tri-Valley, this San Ramon Valley, it is beautiful. Being up there in that redwood forest, it was beautiful. Going over to San Francisco, the bridge, the Bay Bridge, the Golden Gate, beautiful. The things that God has made here, the mountains, the streams, the valleys, the things that men have made, it's beautiful. But I want you to know, at its very longest, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All that we see will be destroyed one day. Our hope and our faith is not in the beauty of this place. We're not here because it's beautiful. We're here because this is where God has us. We're here because we want to grow in the things of God. We don't want to be caught up by the temporary and fleeting things of this world. They do not last. And that's the contrast. Abram chooses faith in the eternal God and in his sure and steadfast promises. But Lot chooses the temporary and fleeting things of the world, and it will come at an incredibly high cost for him. What does the old proverb say? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right. Oh, this is probably the way, but in the end, it leads to destruction. And that is the way of the world, church. And so we're sharing this. This is what the Word of God says. We're saying, let the Word be true and all else a lie. This is what is happening. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look toward the place which you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So after Lot leaves, he separates himself from Abram. Who knows what Abraham may be thinking, but maybe he was hoping for a better resolution. The Lord meets him yet again, and in another powerful contrast, Abram lifts his eyes to see all that God wants to offer. And think of the contrast. Lot looks up his eyes to see what the world has to offer. All he sees is the plains of Jordan. It's just such a short sight. It's just right there. But the Lord says, Abram, lift up your eyes. He says, everything you see, north, south, east, and west, that's what I'm giving you. Church, please know, the offer of the Lord is so much far better and exceedingly enormous compared to what this world has to offer. But it's something that is only grabbed a hold of by faith. We don't look for it by sight. And it's something that the Lord speaks to Abram and says, it is yours. I have given it to you. Arise and walk in it. This isn't something Abraham doesn't have to strive to get it. He doesn't have to battle with his nephew to get it. He doesn't have to try and take it from anyone. It's already his. And that's what we've been given in Christ Jesus. We know that the Lord doesn't look at you and I and say, you figure out how to be victorious over your sin. He says, Christian, you are already victorious over your sin. I paid the price for you, Jesus says. I am victorious. So all that needs to be left is exactly what he says, is arise and walk in it. Go walk through it. Walk through its length and its width. And that's what we want. We want to know the height and the width and the length of the love of God. We want to know the eternal weight of his glory. We want to lay hold of the very reason why he laid hold of us. And that's an incredible pursuit. That's the walk of faith. But I love this. Is here's the father of faith and this great faith foundation. What does he do? He believes the Lord. He packs up his tent. He moves on from Bethel. He's not committed to a place because he's committed to the Lord. So he moves on and now he's near Hebron. And what does he do again? Check this out. A statement that becomes synonymous with Abraham's walk of faith. He builds another altar. Abram is an altar builder. What this means is he is a worshiper. And remember I said earlier that, hey, the point is he never should have left his altar. But the point is his altar isn't only in Bethel. He gets to set up an altar wherever he goes. And that's one of the greatest promises that we've been given, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We are the temple of God. So wherever we are, we can set up an altar. We can start worshiping the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But we'll never see Lot build an altar. He's not an altar builder. We don't want to be like Lot, not even a little bit. We want to be like Abram. So it doesn't take long here, but look at what happens to Lot almost immediately after he sets up camp in Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 1, bear with me, some interesting words. And it came to pass In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera of Sodom, Bersha of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to El and Mishpat, that is Kedesh, and attacked also the country of the Amalekites. And also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the valley of Siddim. Against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Aramaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. So, okay, wow, there was a lot of big words to try and pronounce through, and I'm sure I didn't get all of those perfectly right. But here's the gist of what is happening here. There are these 4 northern kings, and I want you to hear these names. This is powerful when you think about this. The first king is a king named Aramaphel. Now listen to this. His name means the Sayer of Darkness. That's not a good name. Don't name your kids that, right? The Sayer of Darkness. But he's the king of Babylon. Doesn't that fit with everything we know about Babylon? I mean, the Sayer of Darkness is his king. Then there's Arioch. His name means lion-like. Then there's Kedorlaomer. His name means a handful of sheaves. So when you think about Kedorlaomer, he's a handful and a bundle. You know, that guy's, it's going to be difficult to deal with. And we see he's kind of the leader of these northern kings. Then there's this 4th king named Tidal, and his name means fear or reverence. But these are these 4 kings, and I love to break down their names because sometimes there's great meaning in what is happening in the spiritual battle that really is ensuing here. But these are the 4 kings that are mentioned here. But then there's 5 southern kings that are listed, and these are even more interesting. The first king is Bera. This is the king of Sodom. Listen to his name. His name means son of evil. Son of evil. And he's the king of Sodom. Sodom means burning. I mean, just think about what's happening here. Think about where Lot has picked a place to set up his tent, right under the rule and reign of the son of evil, who's ruling over the burning. I mean, that's not a desirable place at all. Then there's Bersha, the king of Gomorrah. Bersha means the son of wickedness. I just point these out because this is so synonymous as what is happening in these 2 areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place where God has already told us are exceedingly wicked and sinful against him. But then Shinab, Shemeber, and Zoar, but these are the 5 southern kings. Now I had a difficult time trying to find a map to show this, but I want to do my best here to try and have you see some of these things. And I'm in the way. I don't even know if you can see this. Maybe this isn't working out as well. But you can see Sodom and Gomorrah here, and they're listed. Now it's possible the Salt Sea stopped about here. This is before the Lord caused the destruction here. You can even see some of the ancient coastlines. But this is the valley of Siddim, or the Salt Valley. And you can see Mamre, that's right there, right in the middle, in Hebron. That's where Abraham has been staying. I want to point out Jerusalem, and you can see that it's called Jebus, or it's called Salem at this time. And we'll make note of that there. But you can kind of see a lot of this battle where these kingdoms that I just meant, these 4 northern kings, they're north of this entire region. They're off the map, even above Damascus and where the city of Dan would be. Dan is is the most northern city in the province of Israel. So you just kind of have a visual to see that. But what's being described here all began 14 years earlier. 14 years before Abraham and Lot come back from Egypt, these four northern kings have conquered this southern area, all this region that we see here. And they're ruling over this. But what do we see? For 12 years, the five southern kingdoms have allowed these four northern kings to rule. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. This is very interesting from a biblical numerology standpoint, because 12 is the number of order. And 13, oh, you guessed it, the number of rebellion. So we're seeing that exactly happen right here. But it's in the 14th year, these northern kings decide to quiet down this rebellion. They're going to come and usurp their authority once more. We're thinking about this. Little did Lot know that he moved himself right into a war zone. I just point this out again. Don't make decisions purely upon what you think you see with your eyes. You may have no idea what's truly going on there. You may have no idea what the spiritual ramifications are that are actually over a place. And that's exactly what Lot is finding himself right in the middle of. But verse 5 tells us that in the 14th year, these northern kings come back. They silence this rebellion. These four kings, they come all the way throughout this entire area. And they just say, hey, we're the ruling authority here. And what do? They take all of the possessions, all of Lot's precious possessions, his goods, his provisions, even his family, all the way back up north with them. He is now a prisoner of war. But one person escapes and finds Abram the Hebrew and tells him what has happened. So just to catch up a little bit of what's going on here, there's two important things that are mentioned for the very first time in the Bible. And anytime we come across these, we'll come across more of these as we study the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. But it's called the doctrine of first mention. It's a hermeneutic. It's a way for us to understand what the Bible is meaning, what we're basing the understanding off of something. And this is the very first time we see war mentioned. So it's important to understand, why is there a war? What is the war about? And the first time we see war, we see it is about the ruling priority of land between two godless nations. That's war. That's what we see right at the beginning. This is not something that God instituted. This is something that a godless nation is embarking upon to have superiority over another people group. And that's the first mention that we have. But also what we see here is the term Hebrew. This is the first time we see this word used. Now, Hebrew will come to be really associated with all the descendants of Abraham. They're going to be called the Hebrews. But that's not what the term Hebrew actually means. It means one from beyond. And I love that Abraham's given this term Hebrew by these other men who he's in alliance with. And they say, he's a Hebrew. He's one from beyond. He's not of this area. He is not from here. He's not native of the land. And when you think about it like that, I love that. That's another great foundation of the faith. That's who you and I are. Abraham, on the back of his whatever he's rocking, he has a not of this world sticker on it because he's one from beyond. He's the first one. And I love that's who we're called. We're not of this world. We're in this world, but not of this world. And we're one from beyond. We're fixed with our eyes upon the finality of heaven. The Christian is one with two addresses. But I love that this Hebrew is, this is when it first gets brought up. But I want to ask you, what is Abraham going to do here? Lot is now captive. Lot has been taken off as a prisoner of war. You know, nephew's gone. And, you know, I always think, what would you think about this? You know, here's Chedorlaomer. And we're like, you know what? Lot better learn to enjoy cheddar with Chedorlaomer, because he sewed his own plate. He made his bed. Now he needs to sleep in it. I mean, do we feel that way sometimes? You're like, I'm ministering to someone, I've got a family member, a friend, I'm telling them what to do, and they're not listening. And they just ran themselves right down into a pit. And do we just wash our hands and say, whatever, like I told him, I let him choose. Is that what the father of faith does? Is that the heart of the Lord? And this is hard. I know we have a lot of people in our lives that we've been ministering to, and some people have just gone their own way. I'm saying, what do? Do we give up on them? Do we just say, hey, you know, they sowed themselves up, and that's just what it is. What does Abraham do? Take a look at this. Verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother, look, it says his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back the brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Uncle Abram comes to the rescue. When he hears that his nephew is in trouble, he rallies the troops. And I love that. Again, he has love in his heart. Love is an unconditional thing that God has given us. Love doesn't have to be reciprocated when it comes from the Lord. It doesn't. We simply love because he loved us. So Abraham finds out that his brother is in trouble. Again, I love that they call him his brethren here, not just his nephew, not trying to distance himself from the relationship, but saying, this is my brother, this is my countryman. And he arms 318 trained servants that are born in his own household. And he goes up against these four kings that have just ransacked this entire valley. Abraham, I love how it points it out there in verse 15. He doesn't just send his trained soldiers. He's there as well. He's in the middle of those trenches. He and his servants attack them, push them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot. God has given him great victory over these four kings. They've just won this battle, brought back all of these things that had been taken. And we look at this situation. Please tune in here, because this even gets a little bit more gnarly than it's been thus far as we close out chapter 14. But I want you to hear this. It has been well said, Christian. We are to be as watchful and ready after the battle as we were before enduring. Because the greatest attacks come after the battle, comes after the victory, comes when we come off the mountain. And we feel, I've got this. This is great. I'm on cloud nine. Watch at what happens with Abraham here. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom, remember, Bera, the son of evil, the king of burning. He says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So here's Bera. Remember, a defeated king. Most of his people are with him. They're falling into asphalt pits. They don't even know what's going on. These kings are running around. They can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. Why? Because God isn't with them. They're not with the Lord. They've sinned against the Lord. But here's Abram. He's been victorious. He's defeated this king that the king of Sodom couldn't. So now all of a sudden, he's got a lot of clout. Old king of burning here, Mr. Charcoal, he's like, I want to come and get to know Abram. So he seeks him out. But I want you to hear this. He wants Abram on his side. How is Abram going to respond? I want you to see, this is absolutely God's grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able. But when you are tempted, will provide a way out, a way of escape, so you may stand underneath it. And that's exactly what God does. God doesn't let Abraham meet with the king of Sodom right here after this battle. Is it because he's weak? I don't know. Is it because he was going to succumb? I don't know. But I know that God doesn't allow it to happen. We know that the king of Sodom, as the order and the chronology of the text is laid out, wanted to meet with him immediately. But the Lord God intervenes. This is that way out that God supersedes right into the middle of the situation, because he really is the blessed controller of all things. And he does not want the father of faith to stumble. But look at what happens here. Verse 18, before the king of Sodom ever gets to have this meeting, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Look at what happens here. Right before this king of Sodom gets the meeting with Abram, the Lord sends another king to meet with him first. And this is a king that we haven't talked about thus far in the book of Genesis. But this is a king that's only mentioned a few times in the entire Bible. But he is a king of such great importance. Now, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But what also are we told about him? He's the king of Salem. You can see where Salem was right there. That's Jerusalem. So the king of righteousness rules over the city of peace. But what else are we told about him? He's the priest of the God Most High. Who do you think this is a picture and a shadow of? Amen. Many Bible commentators would even go so far as to say, this is a Christophany. This is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I have no problem with that. You want some more breakdown of who Melchizedek is? Read the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 7. It's an amazing example. There are so many similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. Neither has a beginning or an ending of days. But what is most powerful is, what does Melchizedek have in his hands when he comes out to meet Abram right here at this moment? In his hands, he has bread and wine. The very pictures of what we have sitting on these two tables right here, the elements of communion. These are the elements that represent the broken body. That cracker is pierced just as the Lord Jesus' body was pierced. That cracker has stripes in it just as the Lord's body was beaten and scourged and striped, because we are healed by those stripes. And that cup represents not only the cup of the new covenant, but the shedding of the Lord Jesus' blood. And right here in this moment, in a perfect divine way, the very ordinances representing salvation are brought out to Abraham. That you will have a Savior who will die for you, who will have his body broken for you, so your sins will not be charged against you, but they will be charged to his account, and he will take the righteous life, the sinless life that he lived, and he will deposit it into your account. And someone say, well, isn't this Old Testament? Yes, it is. But just as you and I are saved by faith in Jesus, looking back at the cross, looking back at the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus before he was resurrected, Abraham and all the saints of old are saved by faith, looking forward to this moment. And here, Melchizedek shows up right with Abraham to partake of this situation, to say, I am the coming one. I will take your place, and I want you to partake of this moment because you are about to face your greatest test, your greatest battle. And after partaking of this communion with the Lord, we have Melchizedek blessing Abram, declaring the Lord God, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High. Who did Jesus come to represent? The Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Everything Jesus did was a picture of what the Father wanted to communicate to us. And that's exactly what Melchizedek is representing here. But what happens is so monumental. What Abraham does in response to this moment is without precedent. It's without request. It is amazing. It says he gives a tithe of all that he has. And I want you to look at it. He's not giving it to Melchizedek. He's giving it to the Lord. But it's a tithe of all. Think of the contrast between Lot and Abram. Lot wanted to keep everything he had. And what happened? He lost it all. Abraham was willing to say, Lord, I'll give you 10% of everything. That's what tithe means. Tithe means 10%. He says, I'll just give you a portion of everything I have. Because I am with you. My allegiance is for you. I want to be associated with you. And God will bless Abraham in ways that Lot will never experience, because he just isn't willing to follow the Lord by faith. But what an incredibly powerful moment as we see this. But the timing of this is absolutely defined, because this moment, as quickly as it happens, as Melchizedek comes on the scene and meets with Abraham and has this communal moment, look at what happens now, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young man have eaten, and the portion of the men they went with me, Anir, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. It seems like immediately after this moment with the king of Salem, here comes the king of Sodom. Remember, he wanted the meeting before. God intervened to strengthen Abram, to commit him in his path, in his way. And here's Bera, remember, the son of evil. I want you to know that if you're the son of evil, who does that make your father? The father of evil, right? This is absolutely a picture of Satan. This is a picture of our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. And where does he happen to be? The king of Sodom, which means burning. Satan will be cast into a lake of fire that will be unquenched to torment all those for all of eternity who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord. But look at what he wants. This should shudder you a little bit. What does the king of Sodom want? Look at, he says in verse 21, give me the persons. The literal Hebrew says, give me the souls of the people you've. He says, I want the soul of Lot. I want the soul of his wife. I want the soul of his kids. And we need to understand, this should awaken the evangelist in all of us. The enemy wants the soul of the person who has not been covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants the soul. It's just like, oh, it's crazy. And what does he say in exchange? He says, I will give you all the goods for yourself, Abram. Just give them back to me, and I'll give you all the goods. And Abram looks up to him and says, no deal. I don't even want a thread of a sandal that you promised to give me. I don't want anything to come from the gain of allegiance with you. Again, like, remember Lot, he looked up and he saw it. I was like, oh, but it was such a fruitful land. It looked like a garden. It looked like Egypt. And Egypt was such a prosperous place when it came to wealth. And he said, I want none of that. I don't want anything. I'm not going to sell out and compromise to make an agreement with you to better my prosperity situations. No deal. I have raised my hand. I have made my decision. I am with the Lord, and I have been entrusted that God, the possessor of heaven and earth, is the Most High God, the one in whom I follow. Everything I have has been given to me from him. I don't want it. And he makes his statement clear right into the face of the opposition. But the last thing Abraham says is also very profound to us. He says in verse 18 that Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt. That's chapter 13. Chapter 24, he says, I have made Abram, let me start this over. Verse 24 of chapter 14, accept only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. He says, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, he says, let them take their portion. What he's saying is, I'm not able to decide for them, Bera, king of Sodom, whether they will take you up on your agreement. But I know I haven't. I want nothing to do with it, Abraham says. And why I point this up is we can't make the profession of faith for another. It has been well said, God has no grandchildren. It means that there is no vicarious faith. I can't have salvation vicariously through another. I have to be a son or a daughter of God directly. I have to answer this question for myself. I have to say, as Joshua belts out so boldly in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he makes the decision himself. And what's so profound here is he says, look, these three guys, they've had allegiance with me, but I can't decide. We would say Abraham maybe even would go to the altar and start interceding for these men right now and say, I hope that they choose the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I hope they don't agree with this king of Sodom. But he can't make that decision. We can't make that decision. That's why I say it awakens that evangelist to say, what about us? As we say that, this is the Lord God reaching out through Jesus Christ to each of us and to the people that are in our lives. And we're saying, what side are you choosing? Choose life or choose death, but choose Jesus, we beg you. Choose the Lord. And as we are out of time here, I just want us to just shed this out one more time and say, we want to be like Abram, not even a little bit like Lot. We don't want that little leaven to leaven us a lot. I can go on puns like that for maybe a while longer. Let me just pray for you and all of us. Father, you can have Lexi come up and play one more song. Father, I just want to just cry out for my brothers and sisters who are here, Lord God. I think this is such a strong word, and your word is so living and so active, God. And we know that there's people here, we're wrestling with so many different things, God. But I just pray that our faith and our trust and our hope and our security in you, Jesus, is not one that we're wrestling with anymore. I pray that it would just be put to rest that you are salvation, Jesus. That you have finished the work. It is finished. It's not about what I can or can't do. It's not about how much I'm able to do good. You are good, Lord God. And you take your righteousness and you impute it into our lives. And you see us as precious and holy because you see your Son in us, Christ in us, our hope for glory. So I pray that you would just settle that in our hearts, Lord God, and you would continue to work us through the places that we need to go as we traverse with you in this life. Father, I know there's people here, maybe we're going through different things. I'd love to pray with them. I pray that you would stir in their hearts to ask for prayer before they leave. And we would get to be the body and just reach out a hand of fellowship. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love. Be with us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. Our lead pastor is Brian Daly. If you're blessed by what you heard today, please feel free to download this message or any of our teachings from iTunes, our Calvary Chapel San Ramon Facebook page, or our website, www.calvarysanramon.org. If you'd like to join us for worship, praise, and study through the Word of God, we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for our weekly Bible study at the San Ramon Community Center, 12501 Alcosta Boulevard, at the corner of Alcosta and Bollinger Canyon Road in San Ramon, California. Maps to the community center and parking locations are also available on our website. And again, that address is www.calvarysanramon.org. Tune in next time, and until then, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you.